Our first reading is from Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 to 26, which can be found on page 974 of the Church Bibles. In this passage, Paul highlights the fact that the only viable alternative to life enslaved by the law is not a life of lawlessness, but a life lived under the direction of God, the Holy Spirit. Chapter 5, starting at verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You will be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offence of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you emasculate themselves. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I will say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, and you are not under the law, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, evil, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not be conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our second reading is from Hebrews chapter 13, beginning at verse 1, page 1009 in the Church Bible. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1, page 1009 in the Church Bible. I'll actually read from verse 28 of the preceding chapter. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of life. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome again. Add my welcome to Alan's. It's very good to see all of you, especially if you're a visitor. It is very good to have you with us. If I can ask you to keep your Bibles open at that passage, that'll be very helpful for you and for me. We'll be referencing a couple of other passages as well as we look at this morning's message, at this morning's paragraph passage. Before we begin, let me just open in a brief word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would take these words before us today, that you would renew our minds, that you would change our hearts, that you would strengthen our faith, and that you would enable us to live lives which glorify and honor your name. And all these things we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen. It has taken us 10 months, but we have finally arrived in the last chapter of the book of Hebrews. And I hope you've been as encouraged by it as I have. As those of you who've been with us on the journey know well by now, this is a letter to a church of Jewish Christians, probably in Rome, we're not sure, but probably in Rome. And they're a church who are beleaguered, they're exhausted, they're facing persecution, they've lost home, they've lost wealth, they've lost jobs. But his greatest concern for them, as he writes to them, is not at what they face in the persecutions that come upon their door, but really at the fact that they may fall away. His greatest concern for them is that they might not apostatize. So he urges them, and he urges us, through this letter, to do two things. Firstly, to remember, and secondly, to live. Firstly, to remember, and secondly, to live. To remember that Christ is greater. To remember who he is. He's the very Son of God. He's the very radiance of the glory of God. To remember who he is, and to remember what he did. He came to this earth. He obeyed his Father. He secured our salvation. He ascended into heaven and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, where he intercedes for us. So that's the first thing. Remember Christ. Remember who he is. Remember what he did. The second thing he urges us to do in the letter is to live. Is to live by faith. Is to live in a way in which you are encouraged by the fact that you can now enter into the very presence of God your Father, into the very throne room, unhindered. Because Christ is your high priest. And so don't let go of the faith. Keep hold of it. Keep running. Do not stop. Endure. So that's been his message. Remember Christ is greater and live by faith. Those two things. Now, if you were with us last week, and if you weren't able to be with us, I'd recommend you listen to the message. It was a very encouraging passage to look at. If you were with us last week, you will realize and you will remember that the whole of the book of Hebrews actually culminated last week. That was the peak, that was the pinnacle, that was new covenant worship that we considered. And that's where it all resolves, that's where it all ends. Because he shows us very clearly at the end of chapter 12 that the new covenant worship, the worship we enjoy and partake in, is far greater than old covenant worship, than what they had. And it's a worship which is a worship that's not alone. You're never alone, whether you're in your bedroom on your knees or whether you're here with a bunch of other people. You are never alone because you are always entering into worship with a host of innumerable angels and saints who have gone before you. There is no such thing as worshiping alone. And so he reminds us that old covenant worship was just a sketch. It was a shadow of new covenant worship that would follow, that we participate in. And then he ended chapter 12 with a warning. So don't refuse Christ. Don't try and go back to what was before, but continue to worship him in reverence and in awe. And then we come to chapter 13. And it feels a little bit jarring. It's kind of like a bump that you land with. You know, it looks like in doing his, getting his letter ready, he had a bunch of notes on the side and he looked and he said, oh goodness, I forgot to give them this list of do's and don'ts. So I'll just list them at the end of the letter and say goodbye and that'll be done with it. Yeah, that'll be the end of it. That's kind of how it feels. So look at the end of chapter 12. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality. It's quite a jarring change. But I think the best way to think of chapter 13 is like this. He's finished the main part of the letter. He's reached the pinnacle of true worship. He's shown them that the worship you enjoy and participate in is far greater than anything that went before, but he knows that tomorrow morning is Monday. And a question then arises, in light of everything that we've seen, what do we do on Monday morning? What do we do when strangers come fleeing to us, running from persecution? Not so much a problem we face in Salisbury, but certainly something other towns perhaps are seeing. How do we deal with some of us who are being imprisoned for our faith the following morning? How do we deal with the fact that there are some who've succumbed to the sexual temptations of the culture around us? How do we address the fact that there are some who have tried to secure themselves by wealth and by money? And how do we address the fact that some are questioning the gospel and are undermining the leaders that went before us? How do we deal with that on Monday? And I think that's what he wants to speak to. That's what he wants to speak to. Very, very practical. And so he exhorts them, let brotherly love continue in verse 1. And then verses 2 to 7 are an unpacking of that in 5 applications. So the heading is verse 1, the applications are verses 2 to 7 that he then unpacks for you. And each of the commands has a brief explanatory comment after it, each of those 5 commands. And then in verse 8, now that he's shown you how to live by faith on Monday morning, he goes back again, and in verse 8 he says, remember Christ. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So I think that's what's going on. I think it's an application out of everything he has said. So that's what we'll look at. We'll look at let brotherly love continue, and then we'll briefly consider remembering Jesus Christ. So firstly, let brotherly love continue. So this is verses 2 to 7 that unpack verse 1. So the first one is hospitality, verse 2, right? Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Why? For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. The next one is compassion. Verse 3, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated. Why? Since you also are in the body. Next one is verse 4, honor marriage. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Why? For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And the fifth one is in verse 5, is verse 5, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. Why? For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? And the fifth one is imitation, verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Why? Well, that you may consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So those are the 5 things that he calls us to, that he called them to on the Monday morning. Living by faith impacts your life in every area, in every step, and every day. But he highlights these 5 because, as I said, they are the Monday morning challenges. But notice also a few other things. Firstly, these 5 are about brotherly love. They're about familial love. They're about love within the family of the house of God. That's what they're about. The second thing to notice as well, let me just unpack that briefly. So familial love, the reason we can say that is because there are various words for love in the New Testament, in New Testament Greek, which we typically the translators just render as love. But there are nuances and differences amongst the 4 or 5 main words. And the word he uses here is the word Philadelphia. It's love within the family of God. That's why it's very clear that it's brotherly love or familial love. He says Philadelphia. It's a love modeled by the love of Christ. Love one another as I have loved you. It's a love exhibited by those who are members of God's household, members of God's family. It's about family ethics, not just about individual personal ethics. That's what it's about. It's familial love. It's also timeless love. I say it's timeless love because if you look at these 5, they are nothing new. And they certainly are as relevant today as they ever were. And as pertinent today as they ever were. They're familial and they're timeless. So they're as important for us as they were for these folk back then, 2,000 years ago. So the first one we see is that God's family is hospitable. God's family is hospitable. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Why? For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now there's a little bit of a play on words happening here that we can't see because of the translation. But as I said, the word he uses to express love is Philadelphia. And then the word he uses to express love for strangers is Philoxenia. So there's a bit of a play of words happening. So as you show Philadelphia, also show Philoxenia. It's Xenia with an X. He's thinking about Genesis 18, Genesis 19. He's thinking about the occasion when these three individuals appeared in human form in front of Abram, about the fact that two of them are angels and one of them is described as the Lord, very likely Christ in a pre-incarnate form before he came as man. That's what he's thinking about. And Abram doesn't just let them pass by. He draws them in, he encourages them in, he gives them hospitality, he cares for them, and he feeds for them. The two angels then go on to warn Lot about the impending judgment that's about to fall in the area around him. And Lot also shows them hospitality. So that's the picture he has in the back of his mind. Some have entertained angels without knowing it. The form of Philadelphia of love that he has in mind, or Philoxenia he has in mind, is a very specific one, and it's hospitality. Hospitality is a very specific meaning within the Bible. You can describe it as welcoming a stranger as a guest, welcoming a complete stranger as a guest. That's what hospitality is. So it's not entertainment. We tend to use the terms interchangeably. It's not entertainment. It's not a dinner party. It's hospitality. It's housing the stranger. That's what it is. It's about opening your home to a stranger in need. Now, travel at the time was very difficult and it was very dangerous, right? There were no premier inns along the road. There was no Airbnb. There was nowhere you could check in for the night. Typically, the towns and the cities around didn't really have any facility like that. So Christians, when they were traveling around, had to rely on other Christians in other areas and seek them out and hope that they would be accommodated by them. There's a writer who puts it like this. He says, inns throughout the Roman Empire were places of questionable repute and definite danger. And so you had to find a fellow brother or sister in Christ where you could stay for the night and who would care for you and feed you and look after you. So his point when he says some have thereby entertained angels unawares isn't so much that you may entertain an angel without realizing it, although that's possible. It's a general message which says that you don't know who you may be hosting. The person that comes may be a source and a means of great blessing upon you and upon your household sent by God. So that's who you are to host. That's who you are to offer hospitality to. Any person may be a messenger sent to us by God, as those angels were, to greatly bless us, as Abraham was. Why hospitality? Why does he raise it here? Well, hospitality is the heart of God. Before Abraham meets those three in Deuteronomy chapter 10, God gives Israel the law. And in the law he says, actually, well after that, he says, God executes, this is in Deuteronomy chapter 10, God executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the sojourner. The sojourner is the traveler, the stranger, the migrant. He loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing, being hospitable to him. And he says, love the sojourner, therefore, as your God does, for you were sojourners in Egypt, he tells the people of Israel. So hospitality, caring and loving strangers who are in need, is an expression of God's heart. That's how you're expressing the heart of God within your own life as you live it. And he takes it very, very seriously. So Jesus is teaching in Matthew, at the end of Matthew, Matthew 25, on the day of judgment. And he's talking about the fact that he will separate those who knew him from those who did not know him. And he addresses those who know him, those who are the righteous, and he says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. And then they say, we never did any of that for you. And his answer to them is, as you did it to the least of my brothers, you did it to me. And those who did not do this, conversely, are sent away. Christ identifies with us as brothers and sisters. Christ travels with the sojourner incognito as a member of the family of God, in a sense. And he calls us, and the writer of the letter to the Hebrews calls us, and God himself says that is in my character. He calls us to be hospitable, to open our homes to those who are in need, to brothers and sisters in Christ, even if we've never met them before. But to do that well is a culture of the home thing. You know, you don't suddenly become hospitable overnight for that day when that stranger is there and become inhospitable the following day, right? It just doesn't work that way. It's a cultural thing. It's something that your children imbibe from you in the way that you are or are not. So we need to be purposeful when we open our homes. We need to be purposeful in living to others day to day. And it can be a challenge. What if you're on your own? What if you're supported by others? How do you do this kind of thing? There's a wonderful author by the name of Rosaria Butterfield, and she practices what she calls radically ordinary hospitality. And if you arrive at her home, she'll say, come, you must stay. Come inside. By the way, the washing's in the tumble dryer. Just haul it out. You can fold that, and you can pack that. And if you can just do the dishes, that'll be wonderful. And we're having leftovers, and that's it. I know that fills some of you ladies with horror, but that's kind of how she describes her radically ordinary hospitality. And she wrote a book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. It's a wonderful title. The Gospel Comes with a House Key. Now, she doesn't try and put an impossible burden on you, the reader, on people. That's not what she's about. But she does say this. Those who live out radically ordinary hospitality see their homes not as theirs at all, but as God's gift to use in the furtherance of his kingdom. They know that the gospel comes with a house key. Radically ordinary and daily hospitality is the basic building block for vital Christian living. Listen carefully to what she says. Radically ordinary and daily hospitality is the basic building block for vital Christian living. Knowing your personality and your sensitivities does not excuse you from this ministry. It means you need to prepare for it differently than others might. So let God use your home or your apartment or your dorm room or your front yard or your garden to make strangers into neighbors and neighbors into family. Start anywhere, but do start, because that is the point. Building the church and living like a family, the family of God. And she goes on to talk about the fact that you don't have to feel the pressure to entertain. Just invite them in, regardless of the chaos in your home. And she talks about joining together with others to show hospitality if you are living on your own or if you're dependent on others. This is a wonderfully welcoming church family. We've had we've been blessed with a good number of visitors over the last few months, and that's the first thing out of all of their mouths when you talk to them. It was really, really welcoming. It was really warm and welcoming and wonderful. And that is fantastic, and I hope we never lose that. But I think even we have a lot to learn about being hospitable in the day-to-day beyond the first hello. So let's be mindful of that. God's family is hospitable. Second thing he says, God's family is compassionate. Verse 3, remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Now there's two things to notice here. The first is, this is not a call to general prison ministry, although that's a good thing that some might feel themselves called to, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about caring deeply and practically for those who are imprisoned for their faith. That's the context they were in. That's what was happening to their friends, to their neighbors, to their families, to themselves. Second thing to notice, this is compassion. This is not just empathy. Empathy is, I understand your pain. It's not just sympathy. Sympathy is, I understand your pain and I feel some of it. This is compassion. This is, I understand your pain, I feel something about of it, and I'm going to do something about it. This is compassion. It's about remembering brothers and sisters who are suffering mistreatment and are being imprisoned unjustly. It's as though we ourselves were in that position, being tortured and oppressed and being imprisoned. It's as though we are there in the body, as he puts it. There's a writer in the second century by the name of Lucian. Lucian wasn't a Christian, wasn't a believer at all. He lived from about 125 to 180 AD. And in his writings, he tells the story of a man called Proteus. And Proteus was a philosopher who traveled around the world and learned things and spoke and was skilled in rhetoric, in the rhetorical arts and gifts in speaking. And he died at about 165 AD, so about 15 years before Lucian. So this is still very, very early in the New Testament era. And Lucian tells about how Proteus, in his travels, came to Palestine. And he met members of a church, and he became a Christian. And he joined them. And he got imprisoned for his faith. So Proteus is in prison, and he describes what happens. He describes the fact that prisons were gruesome. They were not pleasant places. The lucky ones got bread and water from their jailers. You had to rely on people coming from the outside to bring what you needed, to bring you food, to look after you, to care for you. That's how prisons were. And Lucian is struck by how the Christians, firstly, relentlessly pursued Proteus's freedom to get him released. And when that failed, he said what they did was that the widows were at the prison doors from before dawn to meet his every need. The church officers bribed the jailers to allow them to spend the evenings with Proteus so that they might, quote, go through their sacred formulas, by which he probably means bring the Lord's Supper to him and be with him in prison. And all of that is from a pagan writer who was struck by the brotherly love of the church in Palestine and how they reacted to Proteus. And that's what this writer to the Hebrews has in mind. That's what he's thinking about. When I mentioned Matthew 25 and what Jesus said in judgment to those on the right and those on the left, those who knew him, those who didn't know him, those who were being hospitable and not being hospitable, I actually didn't give you the entire quotation. Here's the entire quotation. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. We don't face this day to day in Salisbury, do we? It's not a thing that we are facing right now, although those days may not be that far off. But if I'm honest, when I was reading this and thinking about it, it did give me pause. You heard Angela talk about our Mercy Ministry team. We're doing some wonderful things. And about the fact that we tried to realign our priorities slightly in launching the team about a year ago. And this did give me pause because perhaps we need to think specifically about this. It's not next door, but it's not far away. And it's easy to find the imprisoned and the persecuted believers. Something to think about. God's family is hospitable, they're compassionate. And verse 4, God's family honors marriage. They honor marriage. So let marriage be held in honor among all, he says, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Now what the writer says about marriage is obviously massively countercultural today, and it was even more so back in his day. The church was very well aware that it was not unusual in the Roman Empire at the time for a husband in Roman society to have other sexual partners. So this was going massively against the grain, what he was saying. It was accepted as the norm by the society at large. And the writer makes it clear that God holds us accountable for sexual sin as much as he does for other sin. But notice how he starts what he's saying, how he frames it. Let marriage be held in honor. Let it be valued is the meaning. Let it be highly respected above all. That's how you're to think of marriage. Now, he's not saying that the married person is a more honorable person in a more honored position than anybody else, or that he's to be more respected. But he is saying that the status that marriage is given in the church is that it should be held in esteem and held in high honor. Why? Well, two reasons. First reason, marriage isn't in the first instance about those being married. Marriage in the first instance is about Christ and his church. That's what it's about. Marriage should exhibit the love and the care and the union and the faithfulness between a bride and a groom. And it should exhibit and paint a picture of that love and that care and that union and that faithfulness between Christ and his church. That's what the institution of marriage is in the first instance and above all, therefore. So when the marriage vows are broken in adultery, and when sexual union takes place outside of marriage, it defiles marriage. It dishonors the picture of the union between Christ and his bride. That's what it does. I'm sure with me you've all seen how badly this sometimes gets handled in the church. When there's a sexual sin committed of some kind, there's an infidelity of some kind, and then at most there's this kind of silent sadness as the person leaves the church. That's negligent. And that's disobedient on the part of the church family and in particular on the part of its leaders. Our love and our care for one another means that we have to be as clear and as urgent in our plea to repent and if at all possible be restored to that person as in any other case. Think about what Jordan read to you earlier. Galatians 5, Paul's very clear. Those who do such things, talking about sexual immorality, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5, everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is an idolater has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. 1 Corinthians 6, the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I could go on. One of the commentators puts it like this. He says, one of the most prevalent and pervasive ways in which people fell from faith and apostatized was to give themselves over to sexual sin. It's a gateway sin, if you will. His main concern is that people would end up on the road to apostasy through the doorway of sexual immorality. That's his concern. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. It is the doorway to a doorway to apostasy. And so he gives a warning which is very forthright. God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. So God's family is hospitable. God's family is compassionate. God's family honors marriage. Verse 5, God's family is content. God's family is content. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Most of you hopefully will remember a good few weeks ago, we looked at the story of the rich young man from Mark chapter 10. The sermon was entitled Children, Money and Camels. And in Mark chapter 10, Jesus says this. He says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And we saw in the passage that Jesus is telling his disciples how difficult it is for everyone who has wealth, who has money, to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples then say, looking at how good these wealthy people have been, particularly the rich young man, they then say, then who on earth can enter the kingdom of God? And Jesus' answer is disturbing and probably unexpected. And he says, nobody. With man it is impossible. But not with God. Now when he says it's impossible, he means it's impossible. He doesn't mean it's difficult. He doesn't mean it's tough. He doesn't mean that with the right attitude. Okay, it's impossible. The word is very clear. Impossible. He's saying that money has a power to bind us and to blind us spiritually. And it is such a great power that anybody with any kind of money will be blind to the gospel of the kingdom. That's what money does. Nobody with money will ever be saved. Nobody. Unless God intervenes. That's what he's saying. The point is that greed and covetousness, which flowers from a discontented heart in looking around at those who have more than perhaps you have, is the start of a blindness to the kingdom of God, and that's what he wants to avoid in those he's writing to. Greed and covetousness does that. So he says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Paul writes to Timothy, and he expands on this, and he says, godliness with contentment is great gain, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, including apostasy. But how do we be content? If you don't have two pennies to rub together while people around you are driving new cars and going to the movies and having dinner out, how do you be content with that? Is it really a case of don't be greedy, don't covet with what others have, you know, stiff upper lip and get on with it? Is that really it? In Philippians chapter 4, Paul answers that, question when he's writing to the Philippians, and he says, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The key to contentment is Christ. It's because of what Christ has done that God is with us. It's because of what Christ has achieved that God draws near to us, that he does not forsake us, that he cares for us. The key to contentment is found in Christ. So the writer says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's probably thinking about Deuteronomy chapter 31, where Moses speaks to Joshua, and Joshua is daunted at thinking about entering Canaan in the promised land. And he says to him, it is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed. And then he quotes Psalm 118, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? In other words, God is with us by his Spirit, by virtue of Christ. The promise is that he will never leave us, he will never desert us, he will never forsake us, and we can say confidently, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. We can be content. God's family is hospitable, they are compassionate, they honor marriage, they are content. And then the last one he highlights is that God's family imitates their leaders. Verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Excuse me. In this chapter, he mentions leaders of the church three times. Here in verse 7, again in verse 17, and again in verse 24. But the ones he's talking about here are probably different leaders to the ones he's talking about in 17 and 24, because it seems that here he's talking about their former leaders, their teachers who have gone, who are no longer with them. 17 and 24, he's talking about their present leaders. He speaks in the past tense here, those who spoke to you. Remember them. In other words, they're no longer there. So he might be referring to the founders of the church who've now died and gone to glory. He might be referring to those who first taught them the gospel. We're not told, not given the details. But it seems they were men that this writer knew, or at least knew of, right? He clearly knew of them. Clearly knew they were men of faith. Clearly was aware of them. And so the whole course of their lives, now that they have gone, and of their service to the church and to Christ is now in view, can now be seen and considered and reflected on. And he says to the people, what do you do from that? He says, you remember them. Look what came from their service. Look at the outcome of their way of life. Look at how they affected and influenced you, and then imitate their faith. Do what they did. What he's doing is he's just giving a slight echo of Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith that he walks you through. is give them a slight echo of Hebrews 12, where he started, look to Jesus, the founder and protector of your faith, of our faith. And so he says, imitate the faith of your former leaders. So he's speaking in that vein from 11 to 12 to now. So these were men that lived out what Paul says to Titus. These were men who showed themselves in all respects to be a model of good works, who in their teaching showed integrity and dignity, and who in their sound speech could not be condemned. Now, he's not saying they were perfect by any means, right? That's not the message. The message is that you need to imitate their faith, not imitate their foolishness. A fellow by the name of Richard Phillips, who's a pastor and a scholar, and Phillips describes it like this when he's thinking about this verse. He says, if we think that we are living in the only time when the flesh is weak, when even pastors and well-known church leaders fall into sin, when they make grievous mistakes, when they disgrace themselves and scandalize the church, then we are greatly mistaken. This is not new. But the righteous confidence is not in men of God, it is in the God of men. God, in the course of his people's lives, and especially in the lives of those set apart for his service, reveals the glad result of walking with him in faith for the course of a lifetime. I personally find great solace and motivation from older ministers, as it is my privilege to know them. I know from them that the best of men are men at best. But I also see in their character what God can do over a lifetime. So that's how we should live practically on Monday morning. We've been reminded that we worship with innumerable angels. He then says, live hospitably, live compassionately, honor marriage, be content, and look up to your former leaders and imitate their life of faith. You remember that I said at the beginning that these are expressions of familial love, right? Brotherly love. Philadelphia. I also said that they're timeless, and they're as relevant today as they ever were. But what you've also seen is that there's a third reason why he raises these in particular, in that these are gateway sins. The neglect of these is a gateway sin. In each of these, there is a doorway to the denial of the faith and to falling away. There's a doorway to apostasy in the neglect of any of these. And that's been his main concern. So a refusal to show hospitality reveals an unloving heart. A lack of compassion reveals a self-centered heart. Falling into sexual immorality reveals a disobedient heart. Succumbing to covetousness and greed reveals an idolatrous heart. And disparaging and demeaning the faithful lives of your previous leaders reveals a proud and an opinionated heart. They are all, in their neglect, doorways to apostasy. How do we ensure that we live by faith? That we do these things he's called us to? Well, we do that by remembering Christ. And that's what he goes back to, inevitably, right? He goes back to making one of the richest, most profound, deepest, greatest Christological statements you will find in the whole Bible, statements about Christ. And it's not an exhortation, it's just a declaration. It's a statement he just makes. It's so forthright and so direct as a declaration that in the original, the verb is not actually there. So it reads, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's it. We can't go too deeply into that because time doesn't allow it, but we'll come back to it next week. For now, I just want you to notice one thing he is saying. He is saying that Christ is eternal. He has no beginning and he has no end. He's eternal in the way that God and only God is eternal. His eternality brings assurance and it brings a guarantee. It guarantees and assures us that your great high priest remains your great high priest forever, eternally. Now, Now take that. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is your great high priest eternally. That gives you assurance and encouragement. And think about what that says about verse 7. Think about what it says about the previous leaders, because it's saying something like this. It's saying the same Christ who was with them, who is with the previous leaders you've encountered in your life, who spoke to you the word of God, who you're called to imitate, that Christ is with you. It's the same eternal, unfailing, utterly reliable Lord Jesus Christ who acted in their lives, who will act in your life. He was, as he was faithful to them, he will be faithful to you. And he will be faithful to the generations that come after you. He's always our intercessor. He's always our great high priest. He's always faithful. And that's why for centuries past, for today, and for centuries to come, if that's how long we're given, we can take courage and comfort from the fact that Monday is made possible by the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we praise and thank you that you are a God who loves us infinitely, that you are a God who is merciful, that you have given the willing sacrifice of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who removed our sin, dealt with our shame, sanctified us that we might come into your presence. And so we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the same yesterday and today and forever. That you ever live to be our intercessor, and that we can by you approach the throne of grace in all confidence. And so give us grace, Lord. Give us grace that we might love those around us, that we might be compassionate to those in need, that we might be content with what you have given, that we might honor marriage as it points to you, and that we might imitate the walk of faith of those who have gone before us. And we ask all these things in your name and for your glory. Amen.